ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me once more to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll again be reading verses 4 through 9 as we conclude this section of Paul's concluding words to the church at Philippi. We'll be focusing specifically on verses 8 and 9, but we'll once more read verses 4 through 9. This can be found on page 1004 in the Pew Bible. Remember that the Apostle Paul is, in his last words, saying everything he wants to say to this church, that they might know what it means to be united to Christ, to live for Christ, not only for themselves, to persevere in the midst of a trying city of Philippi, to remind them the implications of their citizenship in heaven, as we saw at the end of chapter 3. Let's hear now God's word, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence or if in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Well, Heavenly Father, we do pray for your abiding presence in our life and the peace that accompanies it. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless our time now in this wonderful passage that you have inspired your servant Paul to bring to the church there in the first century, but your church throughout the ages. And so we pray that you would fill our minds with the truths that have come from thy mind itself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week in verses 6 through 7 that the secret to an anxious-free life is to have the living and true God deeply involved in our lives. To live, as that Latin phrase brings out, before the face of God, coram Deo. And Paul began to teach us how in verses 4 through 5 when he commanded us to rejoice in the Lord always, to live a reflective life. And I quoted from Dennis Johnson, I do so again tonight because he really points ahead to verses 8 and 9 as in his commentary when he says to rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and or problems. Instead, it is to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ and to focus thought on His majesty and mercy, His purity and power. And then he quotes John Piper, to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that He really is all we need in every situation. That He is all we need in every situation. Isn't that beautiful? That's really, in a sense, captures the passion of the Apostle Paul. First, really brought out, I guess, in chapter 1, many places for the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is the gain. But chapter 3, wanting to know Christ better and to manifest that resurrected life to an onlooking world. And the realization that it's a lifetime process, so there's a pressing on to the goal of the upper call in Christ. And so all these things are directed to our minds, as Dennis Johnson says this, to concentrate our minds, to rejoice in the Lord is to concentrate our minds deliberately. Another word for that might be intentionally, which means that we're not passive in the sanctification, the sanctifying work of our minds. This is so important for us as we see what the Apostle Paul says furthermore about us rejoicing and not being anxious in verses 8 and 9. Johnson, in reading Paul correctly, points to the mind as that faculty where reflectively rejoicing cultivates confident faith rather than fearful, anxious thoughts. We saw last week that prayer is the remedy when anxious thoughts seek to displace that supernatural joy that is ours in the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul teaches us how to know the abiding peace of God when we are not praying, but have our minds engaged on the truth of who God is throughout the day. What he teaches us is to think upon and to act upon the truth and beauty as it's found in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace given to us. And so that's what we'll look at this evening together, how Paul teaches Christians what to think upon and what truth to act upon in order to know experientially the peaceful, abiding presence of our God in our lives. I'll look at it in three parts. First of all, you are what you think. That can be a good statement and that can be a bad statement. And then secondly, what you should be thinking about. And then third and finally, possessing the God of peace. And so first of all, you are what you think. And this is really the background, if you will, biblically for why we need to take ownership, be stewards of our thought world. And we find this profound teaching in Proverbs 23:7. It teaches this: for as he thinks within himself, so he is. Like I said, that can be both good and that can be bad. It can be both scary and it can be encouraging. And I think what we find here in Philippians chapter 4, 8, and 9 is encouragement to think, to change the way we think, and God's desire for us, as we even talked about in Sunday school, the encouragements of the gospel imperatives are an encouragement because God knows where we are and meets us where we are and calls us to come up higher. And so that's what Proverbs 23 teaches. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. You are, in one sense, what you think. And so we need to think about how the Word of God calls us to change the way we think. Dr. Tim Whitner, in his book Mindscape, What to Think About Instead of Worrying, it's his unpacking of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. In this book, he unpacks Paul's antidote to anxious thoughts by filling our thoughts with the new vistas of the glory of God and the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of times when you've had opportunities to go to a high hill or perhaps a mountain and be able to look over the land. That's what Paul has in mind, or say Dr. Whitner, in figurative poetic language, speaks of what Paul's presenting here, and particularly in verse 8, what we're to dwell upon. Whitner begins with what theologians, as I even mentioned this morning in Sunday school, speak of the consequences of Adam's sin upon the mind. And it's the noetic effect of sin. Sounds fancy, but it's based on the Greek word for the mind, nous. It's not based on Noah's ark. We're not talking about the Noah effect of sin, but actually the effect of sin upon the mind, the influence that sin has on the way we think. This is where we begin in our understanding of our need, not only for salvation in Christ, but the ongoing work of renewal of the mind through the Holy Spirit and the Word. And so Paul, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, speaks of this noetic effect of sin on our lives, how sin corrupts our thinking. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said this: so I say to you, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And notice the language, walking, actions, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, what Paul describes there is what we inherited in Adam. That's how we are born. And that's who we are apart from grace. It's what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, where we formerly were, united with the Ephesian Gentiles, as far from God and without hope in this world, far away from his promises and the covenant promises given to Israel. And so that's our estate. That's the effect of sin upon our thinking. And Dr. Whitner says this. He says, our sinful words and deeds have to come from somewhere. They come from self-focused desires that fill our thoughts. They come from sinful operating systems, using the terminology of our day. They come from self-involved, self-absorbed minds. You'll notice that he uses the repetition of self. You think back, as Dr. Whitmer is, of the whole book of Philippians, how we're called to not be selfish, but to be selfless. That we're to have this attitude or mind within us that Christ had when he laid aside his glory and became man, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. We are to love our God, our gracious God, with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds, as Jesus taught in Matthew 22, verse 37, quoting the great commandment. And now for the Christian, no longer, as Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, no longer walking in the futility of mind, we're now to walk in newness of life in view of our union with Christ. And so we're enabled by the grace of God and the ongoing work of the Spirit in transforming our minds to think upon the things that are from God. It is the encouragement of the gospel that the transforming work of the gospel is upon the whole person. We are to train our minds to think God's thoughts after him and to build our lives upon the hearing and acting on the words of Christ, as Jesus himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, the concluding words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. To not only hear, but to act upon it. Paul here is telling us to dwell upon and then act upon the truths that we've had. And consider how the apostle says, calls upon Christians to take ownership of their thought world in other letters he has written. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, perhaps familiar words to us. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And again, that gospel imperative follows the gospel and indicative of chapter 12 and verse 1 and the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter, what God in Christ has done in reconciling us to our Creator. And then to the church at Corinth, with all its dysfunction, Paul wrote in his second letter to them concerning these super apostles that were causing a lot of problems. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 and following, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he goes on to tell us, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I remember how we were looking at this. The Apostle Paul is talking about in verses 6 and 7, particularly verse 6, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication. And now to the church of Corinth, he's talking about every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You want to understand what your Heavenly Father, by the work of the Holy Spirit, desires for you? He's desiring to complete the good work that he began in you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And that completing the good work he began in you is seeing to it that every thought is taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul said to Timothy as a minister going to that city of Ephesus in chapter 4 of his first letter to him. He called upon him to train himself for the purpose of godliness, to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline for yourself for the purpose of godliness. And he did so by holding fast to his doctrine and teaching that doctrine to the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is calling upon us Even as he says to Timothy, how we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. To Timothy said that Paul is calling upon us to fix our hope on the living God by setting our thoughts on the beauty and righteousness of Christ. And we do so through our minds. And this is what we see Paul saying in verse 8. What you should be thinking about. This is our second point. What you should be thinking about. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And taken as a whole, these virtues, familiar to the Greek world of Paul's time frame, are recaptured by the Apostle Paul and presented as those attributes that are derived from union with Christ. Each one, as we'll unpack it. Notice first of all what he says, what we're to dwell on. Whatever is true. Whatever is true. One commentator said this quite aptly and really echoing the Puritan writers and theologians of the Reformed faith when he wrote this, truth renews the mind. Truth renews the mind. Of course, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Sanctify them by the truth. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And so truth renews the mind. Indeed, the truth which would affect the heart, which moves the heart, which changes the heart, must first enter through the vestibule of the mind if it would enter into the sanctuary of the heart. Makes sense, doesn't it? What we see, what we learn, what we receive will affect how we act and what we think, our emotions. And so this is what Paul's saying, whatever is true, we should meditate upon. And Dr. Whitmer wrote this, truth is the most important vista, that place of seeing things and changing our mindscape and changing what he calls our lifescape, meaning how we act upon what we know. He says truth is the most important vista in our new way of thinking because everything else flows from it. You think of a mountain. At the end of winter, I should say, and spring comes and there's been heavy snowfall, those mountain waters come down the mountain, fill the rivers, and the rivers are flowing with power. That's the same thing with truth. Every other virtue flows from it. Whitner goes on to say, to use another analogy, truth is the cornerstone to which every other stone must be oriented in order for the building to rise with integrity. Without the cornerstone and the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And without that chief cornerstone, the rising up of the building of our God-like, being imitators of God, would be a building that would fall. But with truth, positively, as the cornerstone, every other stone will be oriented for the building to rise with integrity. And again, that word integrity means what? Held together, wholeness. And so whatever is true ultimately points to the God who is true. Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The promise of truth incarnate was given to us and manifested in the coming of Christ. And so John said this in his opening prologue of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, in John chapter 8, Jesus talked about the noetic, not only the noetic effect of sin upon the mind, but the enslavement we are born into as born in Adam and born as sinners. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall be come free? Jesus explained, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Paul calls upon us to dwell upon whatever is true so that we would be set free. We've already been set free and justified in Christ, but brothers and sisters, it's the case that we can go back to enslaving sins that keep us from communion with God and living in the freedom for which Christ purchased us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And so knowing the truth about who God is, knowing the truth about who we are, we talked about that this morning in Luke's gospel, and what God in Christ has done for us. He's redeemed us with his blood. He has set us free that we no longer need to walk in darkness, but can have the light of life. He's done this so that we might know that we're not alone in this world. The truth that our God is in the midst of us. Truth David knew as he prayed and wrote Psalm 139. But also as he prayed in Psalm 25, he said, "Lead me in your truth," verse 5, "and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Lead me in the truth. And brothers and sisters, that's the key of our calling upon the Lord and asking for wisdom, that we might know the truth and not be fooled by the lie, not be fooled by the devil, not be fooled by the world, not conformed by the systemic animosity of this world against the truth of who God is. We need to pray these kind of prayers. Lord, lead me in your truth and teach me. Because we have not arrived any more than the Apostle Paul, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul goes on to say, whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. Now, the authors of the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, something I'm sure you were just reading earlier during this afternoon, the authors of the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament wrote this. This word honorable has the idea of something or someone who is majestic and awe-inspiring. Majestic and awe-inspiring. Now, creation itself brings forth what is honorable, as Psalm 19 points us to. Ultimately points us to the Creator, and other Psalms attest to that. But it is ultimately the Creator that evidences in his sovereign power over his creation that elicits our praise and our adoration and calls forth that deep meditation upon that which is honorable, that which is majestic and awe-inspiring. How God is ruling and reigning over his creation is what Paul is ultimately pointing to, dwelling upon that which is honorable. That he is the one who has created all things. He alone is honorable. So again, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. His awe-inspiring majesty. And it's not a distant majesty. It's not an impersonal majesty. Psalm 121, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. Neither sleeps nor slumbers. He watches over us. He keeps us. He guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He's intimately involved with the people he has given to Christ to redeem and to bring back to himself. And he has given us the spirit of adoption to cry out, Abba, Father. Rather than being anxious for anything, we can call upon him in prayer and supplication, and he hears us because he is a God of all honor. He is majestic and awe-inspiring. We can trust him with our lives. He is a God who is good. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul that we know that God causes all things to work together for our good to those who love God and are those who are called according to his purpose. He's able to do that. And again, it doesn't mean we are delivered out of the trials and tribulations of this life, but that we are sustained in the midst of it. We're being refined and prepared and fitted for glory. We are on that same trajectory as the Apostle Paul that was like unto our Savior, suffering unto glory, being conformed to the cross. And so then all things, we can meditate upon his majesty and how awe-inspiring and honorable our God is. Well, Paul next says, whatever is right. Dwell upon whatever is right. Dr. Whitner calls this our moral compass. It's tied to what is true, but it's more than that. It's a revelation of God's will for our lives and his own character. It's our moral compass. Psalm 25 again, verse 9 says, he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Isn't that beautiful? That captures both the holiness of God and the mercy of God. It reminds me of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, I believe, where Paul says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Even as the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. It's the kindness of God. Not negating the one, but just revealing that beauty of our God and his mercy towards us. And so Psalm 116 says that very thing. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. And the Ten Commandments ultimately are that moral compass for his people. Not as a way of earning salvation, but as a rule of knowing how to please God. Each commandment, from thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven image, not taking the Lord's name in vain, worshiping our God, honoring our parents, not killing anybody with thought or actual deed, having pure minds, not stealing, but working, not bearing false witness, but building others up, and being content rather than covenanting. All these things are the moral compass for Christians to know how to please God. To walk in a manner worthy or appropriate or fitting to our calling in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 4:1. And it's the great commandment summarizing the law of God. It teaches us that love God and love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for his glory and for our good. For our good. Well, what does Paul say next? He says, whatever is pure, verse 8. Dwell on whatever is pure. Dr. Whitmer again says, pure, as Jesus uses that term in the Beatitudes, blessed are pure in heart, is a term that comes from the word which means catharsis in our English. In medical usage, the word a catharsis is something that cleanses the body. In psychiatric terms, a catharsis is an experience that purges or transforms. The goal of both is wholeness and health. And so when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, he spoke about God's expectation of wholehearted love toward him and others. The great commandment. Blessed are the pure in heart. And David understood this difficulty of what one theologian said this, being free from the tyranny of a divided self. Of a divided self, a Jekyll and Hyde personality that we'd inherited from Adam, right? But instead to have a heart that's united to fear God. That's what David prayed for in Psalm 86 and verse 11. Unite my heart to fear you. Teach me your ways. So that we're not schizophrenic. But we're able to stay our minds on our God and find that peace that surpasses all understanding. That's what it means to be pure. That's what the Apostle John pointed to when he talked about the great love and 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we could be called children of God. Again, the truth as that cornerstone for the integrity of the whole building of having our minds renewed. See what great love the Father has bestowed on us that we could be called the children of God. And such we are, the elderly apostle said. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, our blessed Lord Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And if we're ever to move towards that conformity to Christ and be teachable and active in our sanctification, using the means of grace and not grieving the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what we're called to do. Fixed our hope on Christ and saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly in this present age, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. What else does Paul say? Well, he moves on from purity to what is lovely. And this is what we read in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing, said David, I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. It is the meditation upon the beauty of Christ. It's what the Apostle Paul seems to, and I'm sure had spent most of his time doing in that Roman prison. To be able to say, to me to live is Christ and die is to gain. His desire as far, far better was to be with Christ, but yet if it was God's will that he would stay, to be an encouragement to others, to point them to the beauty of Christ, to fixing their hope on Christ, Paul would be content there. And that's what it means to meditate upon without his beauty. The beauty of our Savior, who from all eternity is the Son of God, and yet assumed a human nature, and walked this earth, and was gentle and meek before God and before man, and gave himself willingly into the hands of evil men to make atonement for your sins, and then rise triumphantly as the obedient servant from the dead, and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the one. He's the one that embodies all beauty and loveliness. And we need to meditate upon him if we are to live for him, to know him better. Paul said, that's the driving force of the Christian heart, to press on to know him in deeper measure. And Paul goes on, he says, whatever is of good repute, he says, basically, what is it, whatever is admirable. And again, he says, speak to the character of Christ. There's no one we could more admire than the Son of God, but also others like him, as Paul has pointed out in this letter, Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul himself, could speak about imitating Christ, imitating me, even as I've imitated Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I believe. We are to meditate upon those who are admirable, those who are following Christ, ultimately to meditate upon Christ and his person. And Paul goes on to say, if there's any excellence and if anything of praise. Here the Apostle Peter helps us to understand what this means, this idea of excellence. And Peter wrote in his second letter, his opening verses, he said, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. And excellence. We're to dwell upon the excellence of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To meditate upon this great truth and wonder and humility and love and adoration and fidelity and obedience and striving to make known the glory of Christ in all of our lives. Peter says, may the knowledge of our God and of our God and Savior Jesus Christ and the grace and peace we receive through union with him be multiplied so that we would know him better, that we might see with more clarity our resurrected life in him. That he has supplied, notice again, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through what? A true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his excellence. Or to meditate upon that. I'm a basketball fan, not anymore really. In the 1970s when the Philadelphia 76ers bought Julius Erving from the Jersey Nets. I don't know if any of you grieved at that point. The owner of the Sixers at that time was a guy named Fitz Dixon, and he knew nothing about sports. And so it was the general manager, if I can remember his name, Williams. Thank you, Pat Williams, who I believe is a Christian, has written a number of books. When he was explaining to Fitz Dixon who Julius Erving was, he said, "This is Babe Ruth. This is Babe Ruth. We had the opportunity to purchase Babe Ruth." And so Fitz Dixon, in numbers that make us laugh nowadays in 2016, purchased Julius Erving. I forget what the cost was, $1 million or something. But as much as we might esteem and dwell upon different figures in church history or even in sports or otherwise, the excellence of our Savior and his perfections, that there was no sin in this man, testimony from Pilate and to the thief on the cross and to the centurion after he had breathed his last, the excellence that this truly was the Son of God, that is what we are to meditate upon. To know him is far greater than any hobby we can have, not that hobbies are wrong in and of themselves, but to meditate upon the excellency of our Savior and how it's brought to pass in our lives. Peter says, this is the God who has blessed us. His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Well, we're not only to meditate upon these truths, to know our need for mind renewal, but to dwell upon these things, but then to act upon them. And that's what we see in our final point together. Possessing the God of peace. That is the result of this. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. He says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what did the Philippians learn? Well, they learned that the God who has saved them began a good work and will complete it. They learned that they are participating in the cause of the gospel. That word koinonia, they have fellowship not only with the Father, as John wrote in his first letter, the Father and the Son. Our fellowship is with the Father and Son. But we have a fellowship in a horizontal level. We have a fellowship with one another. We seek the peace and purity of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. He sought that for this church at Philippi. Though they were attacked from without, and they were attacked within with the tendencies to be self-centered, Paul was calling them to act upon what they have learned from him. And they learned much from him. The Apostle Paul in Acts 16, as we saw, he came preaching with Barnabas into that city and brought the good news, set the slave girl free. The Lord opened the heart for Lydia to take home in her heart the truth that she had first heard through the vestibule of her mind. She became a pillar of the church, house church in Lydia's. Let's meet there on Wednesday. But for all that sacrifice and all that preaching, they ended up in jail that night, and God had performed a miracle and set the doors open through an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer was about to take his life, as a Roman centurion knew he had to do. And Paul said, don't harm yourself. And that centurion, after he had heard this Jesus they were singing about, remember what was going on? They were beaten and put in chains and are in prison, and their reaction isn't, woe is me, but they're singing psalms and praises to their God. And the Philippians jailer said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they learned of that. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from your sins. Far greater than the threat of Caesar and the repercussions for losing your prisoners is coming under the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And so they learned this, the things that you've learned and received by faith. As a gift, as we see back there again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake for you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. They received that as a gift. They had been given new hearts and renewed minds. They were made new creations in Christ. They belong to Christ. And Paul says the things that you have learned and received and heard as he taught them day in and day out, as he loved them, and even now as he ministers 1,000 miles away to their hearts and minds, calling upon them to meditate on the beauty and wonder of Christ, and that hymn of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that Christ would condescend to leave glory in order to be obedient to the point of death and death on the cross for you, Philippians, and for us. In at Grace OPC, Paul says, you've learned, received, and heard these things, and you've seen them in me. They knew Paul wasn't talking out of some kind of hubris or pride when he said, for me to live, but to die is gain, that he believed it. He lived his whole life. Paul's life was on display for all to see, and they seen it in him. And Paul says to them, practice these things. That which you've dwelt upon, the glory of the gospel, put Christ's words into action. put aside those dark ways of living and walk in the light, to use the language of John's gospel. Again, Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, Romans chapter 1 and 2, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your life a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship and service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is the good and perfect will of God, to live a life pleasing to Him. Paul says, put these things to practice. Complete my joy, he said earlier, didn't he? And he wanted to continue to impress this upon him with these concluding words, and that's what he's capturing here. Practice these things. Dwell on these things, and as Jesus said, out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart comes our actions, either negatively or positively. But if that which is being received through the vestibule of their mind and going down into the sanctuary of hearts, what will come out is more Christ-like, right, more Christ-likeness in all that we do and say. For His glory, we will have the mind of Christ. We'll know that peace of God, as Paul says here, the peace of God that abides with us, that nothing can hinder us without or hinder us within. That's what the Apostle Paul, in that mountaintop vista of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, pointed us to and points us to. He says, what then shall we say to these things? All that we have learned, received, and heard and seen, not only in Paul, but from Genesis to Malachi and through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, through Paul's own experience and teaching, all these things just bring us to that great truth. If God be for us, who can be against us? That God, who did not spare His one and only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely give us all things? And Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? The love of God in Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? But Paul says there in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, suffering unto glory. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love. I thank you for your word, and thank you for the word made flesh and dwelling among us, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the Spirit of truth who has enabled us to learn and receive and to believe and trust ourselves to the saving work of your Son. And may we continue to meditate upon these truths as they're found in the incarnate one, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we act upon them and practice them. Lord God, that your peace would not depart and that our joy might be abiding within us. And we might be rejoiced always. And that we might be, Lord, a people of joy, a people of abiding peace as we've been united to the Prince of Peace, even Jesus Christ. May our lives be attractive to those who yet walk in darkness and have no peace at all. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.